As they are going, why don't you take out your Bible, if you would, and turn to the book of 2 Kings, Old Testament book of Kings. We have this past year looked at God's story from his perspective. He tells us a story in the Bible of his interaction with humanity. And in humanity, he singles out a single man whose name was Abraham. And from Abraham, he builds a nation and has interacted year in and year out through the scripture with this nation called Israel. And we find ourselves in the period of the kings, the second book of Kings, in chapter 22 this morning, and we're thinking about how God renews and reworks in people's lives his newness of life that sometimes gets old, unfortunately. I remember a hot summer day as a kid. I was in the backyard at home down Fort Wayne, and all of a sudden I heard that alarming sound. It was the sound of screeching tires and grinding metal. There was a wreck. There was a crash across behind the house there, across the way. And I quickly ran over to see what had happened. And apparently there was a man driving a car who had a heart attack as he's driving, hit the intersection of State or of Lake and Anthony. And he went all the way around that intersection having this heart attack. He hit one car and went over to hit another car, and he ran into a PTC bus and then slammed into the gas station. As I ran to the scenes, acting on the spot, the PTC bus driver came off that bus, as did a nurse who happened to be taking the bus to the hospital. And the two of them perceived immediately what had taken place. They pulled this man from his car, ripped open the shirt, and they started to assess the situation and perform a CPR on the spot. And here I am, a 10, 12-year-old kid, just first in line, first on the scene, totally shocked and fearful at the same time if you've been there. It's a scary scenario. And it was probably, I'm going to say 10, 15 minutes, maybe not that long, it seemed like it, when all of a sudden I saw the man's foot move. And I moved a little bit closer. He wasn't dead. And he suddenly sat up, and they comforted this man. He happened to be a priest. They called him Father. I remember that. Hold still, Father. Just lay still. It's going to be all right. The ambulance is on its way. And the man was revived. His life was fleeting. And yet, miraculously, it seemed like life was infused back into him through the compresses and the breath. I don't know, they do it differently these days, but the breathing of this nurse and this PTC bus driver working together. There was a revival. Vi, from the Latin life, revive, is to reinstill life in someone. I'm sure in less dramatic ways you and I have been revived physically. Those of you who've come in from a hot summer's day, and you're sweating and it's muggy, and you grab yourself a nice cold glass of water or iced tea, and you sit down in the air conditioning 10, 15 minutes, and you start to feel life coming back in the old body again, don't you? I remember a friend telling me about being so low in whatever iron or whatever was in his blood, they did a transfusion, an emergency blood transfusion at the hospital. And he said he could literally feel life coming back into his body because of the blood that renewed his life. I don't know about you, but just a good night's sleep can do an awful lot. Have you noticed that? When's the last time you had a good 7-8 hour straight sleep? And you get up in one of those mornings, and your life feels revived, renewed. The Bible tells us that God is highly exalted, Isaiah 57, but he is also with the contrite and lowly of heart to revive, it says, their spirit. Psalm 85 says it like this. It's a prayer really calling out to God, and it says, revive us again that we, your people, may rejoice in you. There's a kind of a work that God does in people's lives, where he re-enlivens them. Vi, he brings life back into their spirits. And there's an excellent example of this in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. If you're there with me this morning, chapter 22. We saw Manasseh last time, and it was really a curious scenario, if you recall, if you were here for the message, how a man could be raised by one of the most godly kings of the time, of Judah, his name was Hezekiah, and turn out to be one of the most vile of kings, Manasseh. And Manasseh's son's name was Amon. And Amon's son did not follow suit with his father and his grandfather. And you find that there recorded the life of Josiah in chapter 22. He was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. How would you like to bow to an 8-year-old snot-nosed punk kid as your king? Because in essence, that's what they got. And let me tell you, they got a great deal in Judah. Verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he followed, I don't know, what does your version say? Completely the ways of his father, not Amon, or his grandfather, Manasseh, but his father, David, as his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, had done. Not turning aside to the right or to the left. The combined rule of Manasseh and Amon was some 57 years. And what you're going to find here suddenly is that there is a revival of sorts that occurs. But it begins with a reconstruction project in the temple. Josiah, realizing that the temple has been trashed, these pagan kings had brought in all this paraphernalia of their false gods, Baal, and they've created a synchronization of worship in Judah, in Jerusalem, where Baal and Asherah and Chemosh and these other gods were being worshipped simultaneously in the church. Can you imagine that? They'd set up a totem pole of sorts, an Asherah pole. How would you like to come to church some Sunday morning and see on the stage up here, not a cross, but a kind of totem pole, so to speak? That was the Asherah pole, and it was the worship of Ashtoreth. And suddenly Josiah says, we got to do something about the state of the nation at this point. It trashed the temple. They'd set up a headquarters at the temple for the shrine prostitutes. What was the draw for much of the pagan religion was the sensual nature of worship. It was sexual, Ashtoreth in particular. And so there were prostitutes and prostitution and sex acts that were performed as worship. You know what? That is not far, I think, from what America has determined is worship today. Do you think we worship the sensual, the sexual in our society? Well, you better believe it. Worship is anything that you look to for life, anyone or anything that you aspire to find life and aliveness in. And when we displace God as the one true source of life, the only fountain of living water, as he's called by Jeremiah, and we dig other cisterns and we try to fill our lives with water, from whatever source, invariably we come up short. Josiah says it's time for a change. Verse 8, he sent Hilkiah the high priest to Shaphan the secretary. And he said, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. That's a curious verse to me. That's almost unheard of. They take this renovation project, they begin to rebuild the temple from within, probably on the inside, and they discover, of all things, a Bible in the church. What is this book? I don't know. You ever seen one? I've never seen one of these before. Hey, it's the Bible. It's the Ten Commandments, in their case, the Old Testament book of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. And they found it, of all places, in the temple. That'd be like going upstairs to your child's bedroom and finding a bed. How many of you have looked for it and you're not sure that it exists in there? There's so much junk piled all over the place. And you clean the place up. Ah, there it is. I know. Okay, you can sleep on this tonight, kid. That's exactly what happened. As they're renovating this temple, they find the book of the law, verse 8. And Shaphan the secretary, verse 9, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was the temple of the Lord and have entrusted to the workers and supervisors of the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." Hey, we found a book, king. We paid everyone their dues for the work done, but the most important thing that happened wasn't the work, it's what we found. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king, Josiah. And when Josiah heard the words of the book of the law of Moses, he tore his robes. What does that mean? You see that a lot of times, don't you, in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular. Rend your garments. They tore their shirt. It was a symbol of brokenness. Oh my gosh, what do we do? In essence, he was forlorn. Despairant. We're in trouble here. He finds the book of God, the law, and he realizes the consequences of their disobedience. Every now and then, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, someday during the week, I walk through and I find a Bible, somebody's Bible. You ever left your Bible at church? Be careful now, because I always go through it. Got to warn you, don't leave any money in that thing. I'm just interested to see if it's marked up at all, if it's been read and used or torn or tattered, or if it's, you know, the pages are still sticking together and it's brand spanking new. That's okay if it's a new Bible for a time. But they say that you can tell if a person's life is together by whether their Bible is falling apart. And I think there's a relationship to the two. Don't you? I've done a number of funerals where the family has said, "We just assume that you use his or her Bible, if you would, Pastor," and I'm privileged to do that, and it's always neat for me. It's a neat exercise to go through that thing and to notice verses that are underlined or starred or yellow markered, or, and to me that's in heart, it's what is it? It's encouraging. Encourages my heart. I was going to say enheartening, but I don't think that's a word. Is that a word, wife? Heartening? Okay, thank you. She corrects me from time to time. My English isn't the best. That's encouraging. I think, wow, good for you or good for them. If you left your Bible at church, would you miss it during the week? Pick it up next week. No problem. I don't need it during the week. Would you miss it? Every now and then I've gotten a call. "Hey, Pastor, I think I left my Bible at church. Could you look for it for me?" And again, I'm encouraged. Here's a Christian who needs their Bible, who uses that Bible as the guideline for their life. I mean, that'd be tragic, wouldn't it, to come to church and not need a Bible? I like the title that's given to certain churches. They're called Bible churches. You ever been to a Bible church? I think that should be the title for every church. How can you have the church without the Bible? Is it possible? Boy, more and more there are churches around that are calling into question the veracity, the truthfulness, the authority of this book. And what used to be elevated in our culture as the Word of God is slowly descending, it's coming down. And we're raising up reason, and we're raising up science, and we're raising up you name it. In its replacement. You can't have a church, I mean a real church, without the Bible, without God's Word, can you? Can you be a Christian without God's Word? Is it possible to come to faith without the revelation of Jesus Christ as it's recorded in Scripture? Without the gospel? I don't think so. I think we need to be very careful and maybe take a cue from Josiah's day about the dangers of losing God's word in our busy lives or even in our church life. They realize they're in trouble. We got a problem here. He tears his robes. And they as is typical in those days, they turned to a prophet. Now, Isaiah is gone. Some of the prophets from the past that we've studied are not present. They go to a person named Huldah. Interestingly enough, Huldah is a woman. It's a prophetess, so to speak. And they call on her and ask her for a word from the Lord. What does God want us to do? We realize the nation is in jeopardy here. We're in dire straits. We've got a problem. And so Huldah sends a message, verse 15, if you're there in 22. We're just going to survey a few verses. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place. On what place? On Jerusalem and its people. According to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Why? Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and it will not be quenched. Now that's not new news to us. We've heard that, haven't we, from every prophet that's come on the scene. He's preached the same message. Nothing new. Their disobedience to God and turning to other gods, foreign gods, idols, paganism is there going to be their downfall. In essence, that's what they're saying, aren't they? The interesting thing is there's some good news in the text here. Verse 19, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord. Who? Josiah, the king. We just saw it, didn't we? When they read him the book, he tore his garments. And it doesn't give us the detail that it does here. It says that he wept before the Lord. Because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what is spoken against this place and its people. They would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster that I'm going to bring upon this place. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, we're told in the New Testament, and what? And he'll lift you up in due season. And exactly that occurs. Josiah humbles himself and God hears his prayer and he begins to raise up this man and with him the nation. There's a national revival that occurs, chapter 23. If you notice, there's an interesting progression. Let me start with a couple of verses up front and then I'm going to survey several of the things of the reforms that occur. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He brought all the national leadership together, his cabinet, his advisors, and went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. Great convocation. Everyone come to Jerusalem. We've got an announcement to make. What was his speech? He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. He read the first five books of the Bible. How long would that take to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? I don't know. Never done it straight. I'm going to guess it would take hours. And for several hours, the king stood up on a high podium and he read to the people what they had never heard before. They did not know. It was the word of God as it had been revealed to Moses, encoded in language and given to this people. It was their responsibility to preserve and to promote. Verse 3, and the king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart, with all his soul. Thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. He himself, as the leader of the nation, takes the first step and he says publicly, I'm in. I'm in. And then he calls to the people, who's with me? Verse 3, then all the people pledge themselves to the covenant. If you got your notes in front of you, there are several things I want to suggest that happened in this succession. First of all, they clarified the word of the Lord. They clarified what God's will, his expectations were for them. Incidentally, do you have a clear sense of what God's will and expectations are for you? Do you know what his word says to you? You know, there's only three questions I'm going to suggest to you that you need to ask yourself in the face of any situation or circumstance in your life. Here they are. First of all, does God speak to this situation or circumstance? Is there something that God says about what I'm facing in my life today? Here, at least in terms of principle. Number one, does God speak to this? Number two, what does God say? Clarify it. And then three, what do I do? Now, does God speak to this? What does he say? What should I do as a result? Notice the second thing that happened. When they clarified the word, there was a clear sense of repentance. They humbled themselves. We saw that over in chapter 22 with Josiah himself, tearing his robes and praying and weeping publicly. He was broken because he realized what desperate straits they were in. And then thirdly, they renew their commitment. It's a public, not a private commitment. There are no secret agent Christians in the Christian life, undercover. If you're a Christian, Jesus says, you're like a city on what? On a hill. You're like a lamp under a bushel? No, on top. It's public. And then they initiate a series of reforms. They not only recognize their need for God and acknowledge that humbly, but then they begin to make wrongs right. They reject wrongdoing, if you pick up in verse 4 there, and they begin to reform all kinds of things within their nation. They remove all the articles of Baal. Let me just summarize in the next 16 verses, in essence, what happens there. You can see them in detail if you read those following verses. They remove all the articles for Baal worship from the temple. There were two altars that were placed there by previous kings. There was the Asherah pole that was placed there by a previous king. They clean out that place, the temple, of anything that is not mandated by God from Moses. Number two, they depose of all pagan priests and shrine prostitutes. I think they executed all of them, if you read the text. They broke down all pagan altars and high places across Judah, every town from the north to the south. Remember we talked about the high places that were set up on the hills around the towns where they would go and burn incense, and they had these little altar-type places. And the king sent his people all across the land to break those down. Number four, they desecrate Topheth. Boy, that's an interesting citation. Verse 10 there, let me just read it. Josiah desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it to do what? To sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire to Molech. That was the central location of the worship of Molech. And he broke down, he leveled the place. He removed from the entrance of the temple of the Lord the horses and the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Gets rid of the horses and their chariots used in the worship of the sun god there. Verse 12, he pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected in the room near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars of Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord, as I mentioned earlier. He levels the hill of corruption. That's an interesting citation. Verse 13, the king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruption. How would you like to live in the hill of corruption? It was named as such because Solomon, remember, had married many foreign wives. And as we studied him, what had happened to him as a result? His heart was led astray to worship foreign gods. And apparently he had sighted a place there where they could go on this hill and they could worship these foreign gods, altars built to Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, as we saw, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. And Josiah smashed the sacred stones and he cut down the Asherah poles and he covered the sites with what? Human bones. In fact, let me read a little further. That's actually a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, a previously made prophet. Verse 16, Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it. Now, that doesn't mean much to you unless you go backwards in your Bible. If you're in 2 Kings, go to 1 Kings chapter 13. Page over to 1 Kings chapter 13. Jeroboam was the first king of the southern kingdom. Remember, there's a split. There's a civil war of sorts that occurs, and the nation is split into two. After Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Jeroboam there in the northern kingdom, the king of Samaria. And a man from God came to Judah, from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by an altar to make an offering. By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." Some 200 plus years prior to the time of Josiah. And so we see here in 2 Kings chapter 23, the fulfillment of that prophecy. When in fact Josiah comes and he, as he's executing, I think, these pagan prophets, he has their bones, their bodies burned on their pagan altars. The other thing that's mentioned here in this chapter is what he does on a local level within the houses of the people of Israel. Just go over to verse 24 there for a second. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums, the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. He did this to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. And there's a little commentary, verse 25. Neither before or after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. That's a command, isn't it? The Shema, love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, we could call that our mind, and with all your strength, with your whole self. You're the love of the Lord, and so did Josiah. What a guy. And then if you're there in chapter 22, not only did they make right all the wrongdoing, but they began to instigate again the festival of the Passover. Verse 21, the king gave this order to all the people, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." Neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, has such a Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. I did the math here. If we just go back to the time of Hezekiah, it was some 57 years since his great-grandfather had been king in Israel. Hezekiah was a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't tell us this, but let's just assume that they did celebrate the Passover. That was an annual feast, very important one for them. Let's just assume that they celebrated in the days of Josiah, or in the days of Hezekiah. For 57 years, it had not been celebrated, but then you add 18 years of his rule. Do the math. What's 57 plus 18? Help me out. I didn't do this ahead of time. How many? How many think it's 75? Anybody else got a better number? I had 74, but I guess we'll go with 75. 75 years. That's technically two generations if we count generations as 40 years. They have not done what God had instituted, and he said, never forget what I did when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Passover would be like our communion, isn't it, celebration? And it was to be done annually, very carefully. The whole nation was to participate. And for the first time in 75 years, Josiah says, okay, everybody, I want you to take this week, and I want you to do it in remembrance of what God did for us when he brought us out of Egypt. And he reinstigates the celebration of the Passover feast. And there's a revival. The nation is revived. There's new life in the land. And I think what we have here is a recipe for America in our day. I think we can go way back 2,500 years. And the Bible will tell us what we need to do if things are going to change. If we're going to turn the tide here, stem the tide in America. Historians tell us that we've had, in essence, three great awakenings, national revivals that have occurred in our land. And they occurred in 50-year increments from the founding of our nation. For the first 150 years, about every generation or so, there was a national revival. And then they stopped. And it's been over 100 years, historically, since anyone can point to an awakening, a revival in the United States of America. Do you think it's due time? Is it necessary? I mean, really? You think we need that as a country? Many watched with interest on 9/11, the events that occurred there. Was there a revival that occurred in 9/11 as a result? Maybe for a day or two, maybe a week or two. Did it last? Nah, we got things under control, and then it was business as usual. My experience in Argentina in the 80s taught me that, I think from observation, that if a revival is going to occur like we saw in that nation, two nations that were pinpointed by missiologists, missionary historians in the 80s, as places where there was a spiritual awakening and a revival occurring, Argentina and China. Those were the two places that missiologists were going. In fact, Fuller Bible Institute was sending teams every year to Argentina for a number of years just to see, to experience the awakening that was occurring in that society. But you know what that came at? It came at great expense. The loss of thousands of lives, the internal strife of that nation, and the bottoming out of an economy, a proud European people. They consider themselves the Europeans of South America, the Argentines, and they were dramatically humbled. And most people there lost everything as far as their life savings when the economy tanked and the government went under. The military dictatorship was defrocked. And as a result, you know, when you're down at the bottom, there's only one way to look. People began to look to God. And there was an enlivening that occurred in the 80s. And it lasted almost a decade, maybe not quite. I think that's possibly but what it would take for our nation to be revived. I don't think it's going to happen without a major crisis. I honestly don't. Who of us could wish for our land such a thing? Something so dramatic and terrible. That's what it took to humble a proud people and bring about revival. In China, it was persecution. It was the communist regime persecuting Christians. And it was the willing martyrdom of so many Christians, as was witnessed by people on the outside. And they recognize the difference between the two major dogmas, communism, atheism, in essence, and Christianity. And millions of people turn to Christ and away from atheism and communism. Let me suggest to you there in closing, for our day, if a revival were to occur, I think we can draw some principles right here from 2 Kings Chapter 23. My estimation, there are four things that would need to happen. Number one, we need to rediscover God's truth. There have been little pockets of interest or greater interest in God's truth over, at least my lifetime. I remember the late 60s, early 70s when a book came out written by a Christian and it became the New York Times bestseller. So it was one of the first ones that I remember. A Christian book being so broadly read in our society. The book was titled this, see if you read it or remember it, The Late Great Planet Earth. You remember that book? By Hal Lindsey. You still got it? That was a great book. And what Hal Lindsey did, and at the time it was because of what we saw in communism, he speculated from the book of Revelation that we in America were on the point of judgment and that Armageddon was on the horizon. And I love that because what it did is it perked the interest of the average American to do what? To go back and read the book of Revelation and to tangle with what's written there figuratively and ask themselves, could this really relate to us today? Some of you read the Left Behind series. Again, a New York Times bestseller, and good for us as Americans. It caused people to go back and look at the Bible again and ask, is that relevant for us today? The greatest adventure film ever made in American history, you take your vote, I'll take mine, from what I've read, was Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember when that came out? Kind of a whole new genre of movies. You know what people began to do? They went to the Old Testament to find out more about the Ark of the Covenant and the mystery of the disappearance of the Ark. Where is it today? Who has that box? Did the Germans have it or the Russians or who found the box? Now, the Jews would tell you that it's buried under the Temple Mount. Not all Jews. Orthodox Jews believe that when Jerusalem was sieged by the Babylonians, that they hid the Ark in the temple there under the mount, and that it stays there yet today. And the significance of the Ark. Imagine an archaeological discovery of finding that to be true and what is contained in the Ark. Boy, they had a problem with that in the movie, didn't they? Open that Ark and all hell broke loose, literally. Don't look. I love that. Ronald Reagan, I think it was 1984, instituted the Year of the Bible. And a president in America says, we got to get our people reading the Bible. We got to get back to the Word of God as it's written. I love Franklin Graham's crusade this last year. 50 state capitals, some of you maybe went to Lansing. He had the right idea. Some people wonder if that didn't turn the election or change things, but it was prayer. It was calling people in America back to prayer. And if you were in that prayer meeting, one of the main things we did is we asked God for forgiveness as a people. Because like ancient Israel, we've not attended to his word, his instructions, his truth as it applies to our lives. If revival is going to happen, it's going to have to start there. Number two with that, I think, is the renouncing of pride and self-sufficiency, wrongdoing as we saw in Israel. Again, we need to humble ourselves as we're told in James and in 1 Peter under God's mighty hand. And for a proud and independent spirited nation as we aspire to be, the American spirit, pioneerism. Boy, that's hard to do. You can humble yourself under God's mighty hand, or you can let God humble you under his mighty hand. You take your choice. It'll be one way or the other. I want you to choose first. Renounce pride. Number three, commit your life to obedience. Paul says, since you have been changed from darkness to life, he says this, now live as children of the light, Ephesians 5:8. Live as children of the light. Live out your identity as believers. John the Baptist challenged the Pharisees of his day because they weren't living it. They could preach it, they could say it, but you couldn't see it in their lives. Remember when they came to inquire of him and he called them sons of snakes. It's not a nice thing to call people names. Who warned you to turn away from the coming wrath? And then he said this, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You have a change of heart, We want to see it in your life. Commit to living a life of obedience. And then live out your faith over the long haul. You know, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. Has anybody noticed that? It's a long-distance race. It really is. It's more than a long-distance race. It's a steeplechase. You ever watch the steeplechase? It's a strange race, isn't it? Running through water and jumping over bushes and I don't know what else they have to dodge. All kinds of obstacles. It's a grueling, long-distance race. But you know, if you don't choose to run the steeplechase as a Christian, then you're left with the rat race. And that last time I heard, the rats were winning. Even if you did win the rat race, you know what that makes you, don't you? A rat. Which race will you run? It's your choice. You can run the steeplechase as you look to him, the cross on top, or you can run the rat race. We need to live out our faith over the long haul. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this, run with perseverance the race marked out before you. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you that these things are possible in our nation today. I believe it could happen again, as it's happened of old here, and as we see witnessed here in Scripture. But I think it'll have to occur with those principles in line. Rediscovering God's truth, renouncing pride and self-sufficiency, committing ourselves to obedience, and then walking it out over the long haul. In terms of application this morning, let's wrap up here, and I'm going to invite the choristers if you want to come up and finish us off. How can we take this to heart? I'm going to begin with a question for you personally. I think it's interesting to look at this on a national level. Let's personalize it. Can you get along without your Bible? Well, you better take this home with you if you got it today. I've warned you, haven't I? I'm going to look through your Bible. I'm going to wait for the phone call if you're not missing it. Are we like them in that we really don't need this book? It's kind of, it's nice to have, and it's kind of, emblematic of our faith, but it's really not practical. Every week I give you what I think is a great tool. I call them our spiritual disciplines guides. And if you don't have a regular devotional program or plan, I'll give you one. And in fact, if you'll follow this guide, it'll keep you in step with where we're going every Sunday. You can kind of read ahead and see the text and the passages and some of the principles that we'll apply or we'll look at from here, from the pulpit. I think it's an excellent tool. It's not the only one. There's some better material out there, and there's other ways to go. But I'd like to encourage you, if you've never done that, why don't you try this week? Just get your Bible out and read a chapter or two a day. And there's a little prayer prompter at the bottom that you can pray for on each day of the week, Monday through Friday. Just something specific that you can be praying about in your personal life or with your family life or for the church or for your community as a guideline for Bible study and prayer. Let me ask you a second question. As we saw in ancient Judah, what toll has disobedience to God already taken in your life? Boy, that was the discovery that Josiah made. We are in trouble. We are totally contrary to what God has told us we should be, and we should be doing. And as a result, he reformed everything, or he tried to. And I think it was out of that revival came. Have you got any idols in your life? Are you an idolater? Have you placed anything in place of God or replaced God, supplanted him with something or someone else rather than the one true God? And if you come to that conclusion that, you know what, I've kind of idolized this or that, or my recommendation is you follow suit with Josiah. You take that out back and you bust it down. You break it up and you burn it. Do not let anything take God's place in your life. And then finally, lastly, are we ripe for revival in the United States? What do you think? Is it time? Could it be in our generation? If not, then I suggest we're destined for decline. I hate to even do this, but you know, the Bible is so candid and clear. Had I written a Bible, I would have excluded all kinds of information, negative things about people and situations, which is one reason why many people believe that the Bible is simply authentic, because it's so candid about the flaws of its characters and the failures of the people in those times. Let me give you an example of that, and we'll close here in Josiah. It's 2 Kings chapter 23. All these good things that occurred over his, how many years was it that he reigned? 39 years? And then there's this insertion, verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh, his grandfather, had done to arouse his anger. And so the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel. I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I had said I will place my name there. People have wondered if we have gotten to the point of no return, whether decline is inevitable for us as a nation. Boy, who can answer that? Only God himself. I can only suggest that if we're going to begin anywhere, we have to begin here. It's easier to look out there than it is to look in here, isn't it? And I need to begin with myself, and you need to begin with yourself. We are at risk of losing our culture. I think what needs to happen is we need to begin with ourselves and our own lives and our marriages and our families in our community and say, God, like Josiah of old, have mercy on us. Starts with us. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. I think there's some excellent application on a national level as we look at what happened in that day. And I've suggested if we were to follow as a nation the same course of ancient Judah in the times of Josiah, if we were to rediscover like they did the truth of God has been given to us in the Bible. And yet we find in many places that's outlawed. We are not to speak publicly of our faith. We are not to read your word in public settings. How dare we? We could offend someone. And I wonder why we're not more concerned about offending you. If we were to renounce our own pride and self-sufficiency, and I don't know how that would happen unless there were a national crisis. You know that, God. It's within the sphere of your mercy. If we were to commit ourselves to live in obedience to the principles that you've given us for life, especially as they're outlined by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and then gear up for the long haul, not just for a while, for a short time, but throughout our lifetime, and into the next generation or two, I think things could change dramatically. God, we're not responsible for our nation. We're only responsible for ourselves this morning. And so I pray for myself, and I ask for each one that's listening, in your mercy and grace, Lord, that you would bring about a renewal. A glass of cold water restores a thirsty person. Like an infusion of new blood. Like CPR revives a life. We need your revival in us, first and foremost, Lord, in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And from us and our families, and from our families into our community, and even from our community into the state, into the nation, into the world. I think that's the way that you do things. And so our prayer as a psalmist of old is revive us again, that we might find joy in you. I pray that for myself. Pray that for each one as we leave this place this morning. Help us, Lord, work in our hearts. Thank you for your word. Pray that it would be clear and that you would give us concise ways to apply it to our lives. As always, Lord, we ask this only for your name's sake and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.